to remember the profession of faith in Jesus Christ that one made in baptism, and to remember again those vows of obedience to Christ as Lord that were made, and therefore to really recommit ourselves to that profession and to that vow. Now, baptism, when remembered, can and should serve as an ongoing means of grace for God's people. It's not just a one-time, once-and-done kind of thing. We did that, and now there's no longer any benefit that accrues to us from dwelling upon or thinking about or remembering our baptisms. Praise God, we do get reminders of our baptisms periodically, every so often when we are privileged to witness the baptisms of others. And may God give us more such opportunities in the days ahead. Well, as we come to remind ourselves, though, once again, of the meaning, the significance of baptism, it would serve us well to dwell for a few moments on the most famous, the most important baptism that ever occurred. And I speak, of course, of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the baptism of Christ has always been a bit of a controversial subject. At least it has given rise to some difficult theological and maybe even practical questions. Some have attempted to resolve those questions simply by claiming that there really is no real connection between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of ordinary New Testament believers. This idea is often defended by arguing that the baptism of John, which is what Jesus received, is really a separate Old Testament ritual from full New Testament Christian baptism. Now, we've examined that argument more recently in Sunday school. It's probably a couple of years ago, but actually more recently at our last baptism. We talked about that idea. The baptism of John, was that really a separate ritual? Was it a separate rite? Was it something that is not really connected with Christian baptism? In brief, when you examine the purpose, the meaning, the significance, even the practice and the mode of John's baptism, and then you compare that with those aspects of Christian baptism, it becomes pretty evident pretty clearly that they're exactly the same. They mean the same thing, they designate the same thing, they're even performed in the exact same way. The mode is the same, which, by the way, is the mode of immersion. We see here, this is Christ coming up out of the water, which really is language that only makes sense if you practice baptism by immersion. And again, there's theological significance to that as well. But the prerequisites for John's baptism were repentance of sin and fruit in keeping with that repentance. That's what we see as John is speaking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees there in verses 7 and 8. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, repentance of sin, fruit in keeping with that repentance. It's his message. It was Christ's message that he took up from him in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the prerequisites for John's baptism were repentance of sin, and the prerequisites were also faith in the Messiah, faith in the coming Messiah that John proclaims here. And he proclaims every time he was baptizing he proclaimed the coming Messiah. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on, we'll come back to this in a moment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it was required of someone who was baptized by John, repentance of sin, faith in the Messiah that he was proclaiming. It was a rite that symbolized, of course, the forgiveness of sins. In other Gospels, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in Luke 3. And as we said, it was carried out in the same manner and mode as Christian baptism. It was a rite that symbolized everything that Christian baptism symbolized and that was given to the exact same people to whom Christian baptism is given. We also saw last time, and might as well make mention to remind us, that example in Acts 19 of the baptism of the Ephesian disciples. And that's often cited as an example of someone who received John's baptism, but then had to receive true Christian baptism again. But we saw that really wasn't the case. That the problem with that group of disciples' baptism wasn't that the mode or the method of baptism was deficient. It was that their faith was deficient. They obviously had not heard the full message of John's gospel that he proclaimed every time he baptized. They hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, which was a central part of John's message and connected with his proclamation of the coming of the Messiah. So for them, they had to be baptized again, or rather, I would argue, baptized truly for the first time, because finally they came to the waters of baptism in faith in the Messiah and repentance, and so we're baptized then in the name of Christ. Now, that being said, though, there obviously are some differences in Jesus' experience of baptism and ours. Of course there were. Not in the significance, not in the mode or the method, but in the experience, his experience of baptism. Of course, he had no sins to be forgiven. He had no need for repentance or a need to believe in himself, which would make no sense. We also do not have a visible form of the Spirit descend on us. I'm sorry to break it to you, Alex. That's not going to happen this afternoon. We don't have an audible voice come from the Father proclaiming his pleasure in us. But are there any similarities, any connections between Christ's baptism and ours? Well, if it was the same baptism, then yes, there must be some. So let me suggest for the rest of our time in the Word this afternoon, three such connections. Three such connections that are all illustrated actually here in John and Matthew chapter 3. We have the necessity of baptism, we have the agent of baptism, and then the pronouncement of baptism. I think those are at least three connections between Christ's baptism and ours that we can see and that we can benefit from here this afternoon. So first, the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism. This is found in Christ's words there, especially in verse 15. But you have the setting. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And then John's response is probably similar to what any of our responses would have been. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I won't take the time to kind of prove this to you, but that language that Christ used there, "it is fitting," is the language of necessity. It means this is something that must be done. This is something that needs to be done. Whenever you see that phrase and that construct used in the New Testament, it means necessity. And Christ himself here is saying, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness, to be baptized. The necessity of righteousness. Now again, for Christ, the necessity for him to be baptized, it wasn't found in his need for cleansing, which is one of the primary symbols of baptism, being cleansed from our sins, having the impurities of our sins, the defilement of our sins washed away to make us fit for the presence of God. It's not that he needed forgiveness or had any need of repentance. That's kind of the negative side of baptism. The side of baptism that symbolizes how in the gospel our sins are taken care of, our sins are removed. Now, some have argued that Christ is saying that here in this did because he was having, you know, being the one who bore our sins, that he was having in our behalf those sins cleansed away. But the scripture is very clear in teaching that didn't happen at Jesus' water baptism. That happened at his later baptism, the baptism that he had to endure his suffering on the cross. That is when he bore our sins. That is when, in his blood, not just in water, our sins were cleansed. That, you know, really is his passive obedience, as we talk about his passive as an active obedience. So why did Christ need to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness? Well, the other side of the gospel is not just his passive obedience, him suffering and dying to cleanse us from our sins, but his active obedience, establishing and perfecting this perfect righteousness that would then be the basis of that righteousness that would be imputed to believers by faith. Amen. Christ had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill the law of God in all of its exhaustive detail. Now, you could say this is a new kind of rite that comes here with the proclamation of John the Baptist. Well, who was John the Baptist? He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, he was a prophet, and he came and had a message from God, and that message was the necessity of baptism. You had to be baptized, which meant there was a new positive law that now Christ and all true believers throughout this era must fulfill. And so if Christ was to have a perfect righteousness that could be imputed to those who believe in him, then he had to fulfill all righteousness, which meant he had to be baptized. If he had not been baptized, his righteousness would not have been perfect. It would not have been complete, and therefore it would not have been acceptable to the Father, and therefore we would have no hope of being acceptable to the Father. Christ's baptism, as with every act of righteousness that Christ performed throughout his perfect sinless life, was necessary, absolutely necessary, for our salvation. To have a perfect righteousness to be imputed, counted ours through faith in him. It was necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. But notice what he says. He says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for... He doesn't just say for me to fulfill all righteousness. He says for us to fulfill all righteousness. Which means that not just Christ had to be baptized, and now because he was baptized for us, we don't need to be baptized. No, it's an absolute necessity as well. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? If it was necessary for Christ to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, how much more is it necessary for us who need not just that positive side, the positive act of obedience, but who need sort of the negative side of baptism as well, the symbolization of the forgiveness, the cleansing of our sins. Somewhat sad in our day that in many Christian circles, baptism is, if not outright ignored, it can be greatly downplayed. Or just not understood to be as vital and as necessary as it is. And I think it's oftentimes that comes from a lower understanding of the rich significance and vitality of this means of grace, the sacrament that Christ has given to us. Often, and this was in my background, baptism, the only significance of baptism was really seen as it's the first step of obedience. That's what we're told, the first step of obedience. And it's so much more than that. And I think if we have a richer, fuller understanding of the various significances of baptism, because it does. It's cleaning, it's the cleansing, it's our union with Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's our being united with him by faith. I mean, it just illustrates so many rich and beautiful truths of the gospel, aspects of the gospel, because the gospel is like a gem. It has all these beautiful facets to it, and you can look at different ones of them and come to appreciate it in all of its fullness. But if it's just seen as a first step of obedience, I don't think that it's going to have as full of a significance and a meaning and a weight to us. But that being said, baptism is a step of obedience. It is something that Christ has commanded us to do. Christ himself directly, the apostles, speaking on the authority of Christ, have commanded us to be baptized if we have faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is a necessity for us. It's necessary for us as well to fulfill righteousness, to fulfill the righteous demands of God in his law. If you're here today and you have repented of your sins, you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, then my admonition to you is you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. It is necessary for you to fulfill all righteousness, to walk in obedience to all of Christ's commands. Talk to your parents, talk to me about that. And I don't think we need to shy away from preaching the gospel the same way that the apostles did. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Now again, repentance and faith come first, and they are absolutely vitally essential to salvation itself. But we're not left that third option of, okay, well, I just won't be baptized. Be baptized. That's what the apostles taught. It's what our Lord himself instructed. J.C. Ryle wrote concerning this. He says, "Let us learn from these verses to regard the sacrament of baptism with reverence. An ordinance of which the Lord Jesus himself partook is not lightly to be esteemed. An ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted ought to be ever honorable in the eyes of professing Christians." We'll leave it there. And the necessity of baptism is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Second thing that we see here in Jesus' experience of baptism that, again, perhaps is at least analogous for us, is in the agent of baptism. The agent of baptism, who is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, of course, for Christ, this had a special significance, a special meaning that it does not have for every believer. There are, and we could exhaust the imagery here, but there's imagery of a new creation. Here's the first man of the new creation, and the Spirit of God as it hovered above the waters of creation, now hovering above Christ in the waters of baptism. And it's a rich imagery that we have. But at the very least, this was a way of identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as that one who would be anointed with the Spirit above measure, who would be empowered for his messianic mission in a special way by the Holy Spirit. And so certainly for Christ, there was significance here that it does not have for every believer. But for us, there is still a close connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit. We see that all throughout Scripture. Just in one place, again, we won't take the time to look at all of that, but in one clear place in 1 Corinthians, I have all my bookmarks messed up from this morning. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." I mean, certainly in the book of Acts, you see that close connection between baptism and the Spirit. It was often when one was baptized that one received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it demonstrated it in ways that the Spirit does not demonstrate his coming any longer in these days. But it's a close connection. And this is what we teach and what we believe and what we confess. In the Baptist Catechism, in question and answer 96, we see it's the Holy Spirit who makes baptism effective. And of course, that's the case with all the means of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the preaching of the word first and foremost effective as a means of salvation. But our catechism also talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper as effectual means of salvation. Now, not effectual means of conversion. No, conversion comes first. Faith and repentance come first. But an effectual means of growing that faith, of establishing that faith, and of building that faith within us, nourishing it. So the question is, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? The answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them. Okay, so it's not there's some mystical, magical, automatic property to the act of baptism or to the water of baptism, which again is similar to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So not for any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. That was also a misunderstanding, that it just depended on the person who was administering the baptism, whether that was going to be effective or not. But only, so baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to bless these means. If the Spirit doesn't bless these means, they will not be effectual. Now again, the Spirit only blesses baptism to those who believe, who receive them in faith. If you have no faith, you have no Spirit. If you have no Spirit, there's no efficacy in baptism. It's not automatic, it's not magical. But yet we do need the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would bless these means, as we pray that the Spirit blesses the preaching of the word, as we pray that the Spirit blesses the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Only he can make them effectual. We need to receive them by faith in order that the Spirit may make them effectual to us. We won't take the time to read it now, but I was tempted to sing from our Trinity hymnal, hymn 352, which is actually a hymn written by Adoniram Judson. And it's a prayer for the Spirit to shine upon the waters of baptism. And there's some rich theology in that. We need that. We need the Holy Spirit. Now, if the previous point on the necessity of baptism was kind of a warning not to think too lightly of baptism, here perhaps is a warning not to attach, again, superstitious, automatic, magical power to baptism. But still a reminder that we need the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit was operative in the baptism of Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit must be operative in our baptisms if they are to be made effectual means of salvation to us and confirm and strengthen that faith that we have already professed in Jesus Christ. deepen our resolve to walk in newness of life. We need to pray, and we'll pray that even now as we turn to baptism. But one final point. See, the necessity of baptism to fulfill all righteousness, the agent of baptism is the Holy Spirit and blesses this means of grace. Thirdly, the pronouncement of baptism. The pronouncement, verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now again, in the case of Jesus Christ, there was unique significance to these words. Absolutely unique, that cannot be denied, ought not to be denied. This was again an identification of Christ as the Messianic King. Oftentimes when we see that language, "This is my beloved Son," we take that as an indication, which it certainly is in part once we understand the fullness of Christ's person. We take that as an indication of his divinity, that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, you know, the eternal Son. But actually that language, if you look at the Old Testament backgrounds to it, "This is my beloved Son," and that pronouncement, that has messianic, royal overtones to it. Psalm 2, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you." 2 Samuel 7, even as we read earlier this morning, 2 Samuel 7, talking to David about his descendants, "I will be a father to them, they shall be my sons." And so this is, again, just like the Spirit descending upon God, this voice, this proclamation from the Father, "This is my beloved Son," is an identification of him as the Messianic King. For us, if there's going to be any significance to these words, it must be analogous, but I think legitimate. Because God's pleasure in his beloved Son means God's pleasure in his beloved sons. If we are truly clothed in his righteousness, if we are accepted by faith in the beloved, then it means that we, by faith, become beloved sons of God, with whom, amazingly enough, he also is well pleased. Not because we have anything pleasing to him in and of ourselves, but because, again, the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That pleased his Father, and when we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he is well pleased with us as well. And that's a reminder. That's one of the things that baptism reminds us of. It's a pronouncement that applies to us only through Christ. And baptism is a visible, tangible sign of that pronouncement to us. We are sons. Baptism, and I know this experientially, baptism can be a great means of assurance when we think back to our own baptisms. And again, I always have to work this into baptism sermons, but it's one of the great things about being a Baptist. You can remember your baptism, and you ought to be able to remember your baptism. But a great means of assurance, again, that baptism is a visible, tangible sign to us of all of the blessings of the gospel, including that in Christ, we too are beloved sons of God, and we are well-pleasing to God in Christ. Especially in times of doubt and despair, perhaps times of guilt, when we're struggling with the consequences of our own remaining sin, we can remember, of course you need to remember the gospel, but one of the great means that God has given us to be able to remember the gospel is to remember our baptisms and everything that those baptisms symbolized. It's not as in sort of decisionist circles that you have to look back to a prayer that you prayed or a specific moment in time, but baptism really is that for us. I can look back and think, in my baptism, my faith was resting solely on Jesus Christ for the cleansing of my sins, for the perfect righteousness that was imputed to me in faith, in and through faith. And we can remember and hear again God's words to us through Christ. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased, because I am well pleased with my one and only begotten beloved Son." We need to think back. We can remember the baptism. We know those things are true of us by faith. Again, Ryle says, "Such believers may rejoice in the thought that though in themselves sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted righteous. The Father regards them as members of his beloved Son. He sees in them no spot, and for his son's sake is well pleased. Well pleased. Is there a connection between Christ's baptism and ours? Certainly. In the necessity of baptism, in that he was fulfilling all righteousness, and we follow in obedience to fulfill righteousness as well. Though again, in a very different sense. But the agent of baptism, the activity of the Holy Spirit coming upon this means and making it effective, and then that comforting pronouncement of baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I always seek to end these sermons on baptism with applications to three different groups of people. First, for the one or ones who are being baptized. Secondly, for anyone who has not yet been baptized. And then thirdly, for those who have already been baptized. So for the one being baptized, for Alex, be sure that today you are partaking of this means of grace in genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that you are resting entirely alone for your salvation and your righteousness in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for your sins, in his victorious resurrection, in his ongoing intercession for you. Again, baptism will only be an effectual means of salvation if it is received in faith. And then know, though, that this first step of obedience, as it's often called, is just the first step of obedience. In baptism, as Peter says, it's a pledge of a good conscience to God. And you will agree to a pledge that by the help of the Holy Spirit, you will follow and serve Christ as your Lord all the days of your life. You're not just pronouncing your faith, you are pledging to live in obedience to him as your Lord. And then seek to remember this day. Seek to remember this day. And may this baptism, may this visible, tangible sign of the glorious truths of the gospel be to you a comfort and an assurance for the rest of your life. You can be able to think back to this and know that by receiving this in faith and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, you are one of God's beloved sons, and you are well-pleasing to him. For anyone who's not yet been baptized, the application is simple. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized. You're going to be seeing here again another visible representation of the gospel, of the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins that is available through faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to see a visible representation of how that forgiveness of sins is made possible through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to look in faith to Jesus Christ alone for that same forgiveness. And then once you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ, you need to be baptized. And do not delay this. One of the things that is amazing in John's preaching before baptism, he talks about the one who is coming after him there in verse 11. And then he gives those words that seem very strange to us in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John, we know, had some misapprehensions about Christ and about what Christ would accomplish in his first coming. He expected this Messiah that he was announcing would come, would immediately usher in the final judgment and the final kingdom. Again, all of the Old Testament prophets were confused by that. They didn't realize there were going to be two comings of Christ, and that one he would suffer, and in the last then he would come in judgment and in glory. They conflated those two prophecies. But what this means for us is that John's warning here is actually more urgent to us than it was to those to whom he originally spoke that warning. The next time that Christ returns, which could be literally at any moment, he will come to judge. There will be no more opportunity for repentance. There will be no more opportunity for saving faith. He will come and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The call of the gospel in this age is urgent.
Amen.
And every time you hear it, you need to ask yourself, have I repented? Have I believed? If not, pray that God would give you the grace that by his Spirit to be willing and able to believe. But then don't just sit and wait for God to do that. Repent and believe and be baptized. That is the gospel. There's an urgent warning. And every time, again, that the gospel is preached from this pulpit, and every time that we see and witness a baptism, it needs to be an urgent call to you. I need to repent. I need to believe before it is eternally too late. And then finally, for those who have already been baptized, as you witness this confession of faith, as you witness this baptism, do remember your own baptism. Think back to your baptism. Hopefully you can. And then, don't just remember it, but recommit to your profession of faith. Recommit to holding fast your profession of faith to the end. You made that good confession before many witnesses. Now hold to it. And then recommit yourself to that vow of obedience, that pledge to God of a clean conscience. And that first step of obedience you took was just the first step. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. Are you walking in that newness of life? Recommit yourself to that profession and to that vow. And even if when you were baptized those things weren't made clear to you, or you didn't officially make a profession or make a vow of obedience, the very act itself is that. You did. You professed faith. You vowed obedience to the Lordship of Christ. And so recommit yourself to that. And then not just remember your baptism, but certainly, of course, through this means of grace, remember your Savior, Jesus Christ. And remember everything that this baptism symbolizes in the glorious gospel that he has made possible. Remember Christ, who for your sake fulfilled all righteousness, who was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, so that the Father can say of you, can say of all who by faith are united to him, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to endure the death and the burial that would pay the price for our sins. We thank you that he lives again. He rose again from the dead. We thank you for that cleansing that is available through him, accomplished by the shedding of his own blood. We thank you for his life of absolutely perfect righteousness, that he fulfilled all of your righteous demands, again, for us, so that we might be clothed in that perfect righteousness and have such confidence and assurance before you. Father, we pray to you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bless this means of grace that we are about to witness, to bless it especially to Alex, who is about to partake of it. Make it effectual to the strengthening of his faith and to the glory of your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time, Alex, come forward. We always give those who are being baptized the opportunity to do what the Bible calls us to do, to profess publicly our faith in Jesus Christ, and then to agree to that pledge that we were called to make in baptism. And we also actually give opportunity to give what I believe the New Testament shows as the original baptismal confession, those three simple words. So, Alex, is Jesus Lord?
Jesus is Lord.
Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your righteousness and salvation?
Yes.
And do you pledge, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to follow and serve him as your Lord all the days of your life?
Yes.
Upon profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Glorious confession. Jesus is Lord. Amen.